You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Let's pray. Father, indeed, your name is majestic in all of the earth. You've created it. You sustain it. You hold it all together with the word of your power. There could never be too many words. There, your greatness and glory could never be exaggerated. And yet, Father, as majestic as your name is, all too often we don't regard it as so. Lord, there is all over the world millions, billions of people who fail to regard your glory as they should. And Father, if we're honest, too often we fail to acknowledge and recognize and praise you for your glory. I pray that it would not be so. I pray even this morning as we consider these words, your words given to us, I pray that they would lead us to regard you with greater glory, greater fervency, greater zeal, that your name and fame would be proclaimed in our lives and through our church and in this world forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't have to wonder what David wants us to do with this psalm he's written. It's very clear. The psalm wants us to praise a big God in a big way. He wants us to praise a big God in a big way. We see it so clearly. Look at how the psalm begins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, in verse 1. And then again in verse 9, it ends the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It is clear what he wants us to do. He wants to praise this God and see him as great and see him as glorious. He wants us to know that in our minds, to treasure it in our hearts, to proclaim it with our mouths. The Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. It's a startlingly big claim. Do you remember the story in the Gospel of John? Jesus heals a man who's born blind. And the Pharisees come and they challenge him and they say, who is this man that healed you? And the man says, in effect, I don't know. What I do know is that I was blind and now I see. A very personal claim. David could tell a few things that God had done for him too. I used to be just the seventh son of an unimportant family in Bethlehem. And then Samuel came and anointed me the next king of Israel for me. I used to be a kid who watched sheep in the field. And then God called me and empowered me to kill a giant, the champion of the Philistines, and become the most famous warrior in this whole kingdom. I was a hunted fugitive from King Saul. And now God has elevated me to the throne in Jerusalem over all of his people. But here in Psalm 8, David isn't making a small, local, personal claim about who God is. He wants to proclaim loudly that the Lord is majestic in all the earth. All the earth. God's name is glorious and majestic. And he does this at two levels. He goes big and he goes small. First, he goes big. The last part of verse 1, he says, God, you have set your glory above the heavens. Your glory above the heavens. If you want your name to be majestic and praised in all the earth, the heavens are a good place to put it. Everyone sees it. Everyone will see it there. The heavens are glorious. And let's be honest, David didn't know the half of it. David didn't know the half of it. Now, the night sky is beautiful. David could see that as we can. But the vast greatness of it, he couldn't begin to comprehend. And frankly, neither can we. I was having a conversation with one of our kids. It might have been Ian, which means it was going to be an interesting conversation for sure. He's got a space book from the library he's pretty focused on. I don't remember which of the kids it was, but we were talking about this week. You know, light travels at roughly 186,000 miles a second. The Earth is about 25,000 miles in diameter. It'll go around the Earth about 7.5 times in a second, which is quite fast. Now, the sun, of course, is our chief source of light. The sun is roughly 93 million miles away, and so light can get from the sun to the Earth in about 8 minutes, which means if the sun blew up 7 minutes ago, we wouldn't know it yet. But it won't be long. That's a long ways away. 1 second, 7.5 times around the Earth, 8 minutes for light to get from the sun to here. Now, the closest star besides the sun to us is a star, actually a little star system called Alpha Centauri. Alpha Centauri, I was telling the kids, it takes light about 4.3 years to get here from there. So if Alpha Centauri blew up before COVID started, we would find out sometime soon. Unfathomably large. And of course, that's only the beginning. That's practically our next door neighbor in cosmic terms. The galaxy that we're part of is something like 100,000 light years across. And astronomers tell us there are billions of galaxies. David didn't know the half of it, how great and expansive the heavens are. And God's glory, he says, is written all over it. David goes big, but then he goes small. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. He's established strength, or the Greek version says ordained praise, from the mouth of babies and infants. I was out recently, and I had to use the bathroom, so I stopped at a Christian bookstore. As it turned out, the largest Christian bookstore in Grand Rapids. They were having their annual customer appreciation sale, 30% off everything in the store. You know, who knew? So I bought a bunch of books to show my appreciation for letting me use their bathroom. Well, usually when I buy a book, on the back side of the book, there will be a bunch of blurbs, a bunch of endorsements from people, usually famous people, saying, hey, this is a great book. You know, commending the author, commending the book. I may be unfamiliar with it. Maybe I see a book, the title looks interesting, it's a topic I want to learn about, but I don't quite know where it's coming from, so I'll see who endorses it. And, you know, if certain people endorse it, I'll go, okay, it must be coming from that kind of perspective. And if it's a big enough name, I say, it must be a pretty good book. This guy likes it. And sometimes I'll see an endorsement from a book, and I'll go, I don't know about that book. I'm not quite sure based on who likes it, you know. I can get a sense of where it's coming from. If it's a book on preaching and Alistair Begg says, this is a great book, I'm like, this probably is a pretty good book. I'm interested. If it's a book on theology and J.I. Packer says, this is where it's at, I'm like, okay, it's probably pretty solid. If it's a book on church ministry and Mark Dever says, hey, this guy gets it, okay. If it's a book on pastoral ministry and Mark Driscoll likes it, I'm less interested. But I like to read the endorsements. I want to know who says what about this book. What if I grab a book and the endorsement says, great stuff, Bill from Omaha. Or, I really liked it, Marty from Milwaukee. I go, I'm skeptical of a book that the highest praise comes from Bill in Omaha and Marty from Milwaukee. Which is what makes verse 2 here so interesting. This God, whose glory is above the heavens, has decided to take an endorsement, not from kings, not from world rulers, not from influencers, but out of the mouth of babies and infants. Do you know what comes out of the mouths of babies and infants? Cries? Babblings? Nasty stuff sometimes? Lots of things. Unimpressive things come out of the mouths of babies and infants. Who establishes strength from that? Who builds their endorsement base from that? This God that David is extolling is either not actually that impressive, or this is a massive flex. Imagine a famous author, really famous, Stephen King. Stephen King, one of our most famous novelists, he sits down with his publisher right before his new novel comes out, and his publisher says, "All right, whose endorsement are we going to get for this? Who can we get to sign on the back of your book saying you should read and buy this book?" And Stephen King might say, "Whose name do I need? I mean, whose name on the back of my book is going to add something to me? See, the only name my book needs is Stephen King right on the front." In fact, Stephen King could put Bill from Omaha and Marty from Milwaukee on the back and it wouldn't matter. Just to show, even from those no-named people, I can do it. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't need any other name to puff him up. He doesn't need any endorsement. He doesn't need any praise, mine or yours. He doesn't need kings or politicians or celebrities or media influencers to get his name out there. His glory is above the heavens. His name is majestic in all the earth. If he is establishing strength or receiving praise from the mouth of babies and infants, well, then he doesn't need it at all. If God is using the weakest, the neediest of his creatures, well, something remarkable is going on. This is a massive flex, and David is realizing a massive grace. A massive grace. Look at verse 3. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Well, what is man? What are people? What are we indeed? In light of who God is and what God has done and how big he is and how much power he displays, who are we that he would be mindful of us? Mindful of us. The word literally there is that he would remember us. When Owen was young, probably 6 or 7, he went on a trip, I don't remember where, with one of his grandparents. He was gone for at least a week. And when he got back, we were really glad to see him. He was probably 6 or 7. And did you have a great time? Yeah. Did you miss us? Well, I kind of forgot about you, to be honest. It's easy to forget. God never forgets us. He never forgets. Who is God? And who are we that he would be mindful of us, or that he would care for us? Literally, that he would attend to us, that he would pay any attention to us and our needs and take any interest in us. I was thinking about these things. Went for a walk late last night. I don't know if you went out. The moon was red. Deeply red. Full moon. The sky is big. Space is enormous. As I walk, thinking, who am I that God would pay any attention to me? 7 billion people on this planet, in an incomprehensibly large universe, who am I that God would have any interest in me? That he would have any spare attention to pay to me and my life? I have 6 children. I know how hard it is to find attention to spare. When Owen was young, about 4 years old, he was deeply, deeply taken with the story and the little animated movie about Rikki Tikki Tavi by Kipling. We had this little 27-minute animated video made in the 70s, and he watched it over and over. In fact, he pretty much had it memorized. He'd come and he'd want to talk about it. It wasn't enough to watch it all the time. He wanted to talk about it. And so he would sit there and he would start to talk. And if you didn't talk to him back, because frankly, it's hard to talk about Rikki Tikki over and over and over again, he would just start going and he would quote line after line after line after line with the voices of the characters over and over. Like, he's got this thing memorized. He wants to talk about it all the time. I remember we were in Saginaw, right before we came here, and I was at a church softball game, and I was standing next to Mark Hazen, who's the pastor up there. He'll be preaching here in a couple weeks. And I was standing next to Mark, and Owen walks right up in front of him, 4 years old, and he looks up at Mark, and he says, "I ever told you about Rikki Tikki?" Mark said, "No." And I said, "Wrong answer." You're about to find out. It's hard to pay attention. So much going on. Who are we that the God who created and sustains this extraordinary universe would pay attention to us? How would we know that? Why would we think that's so? Now listen, what direction we turn for this answer is absolutely crucial. If we look in the wrong place, we won't find a good answer, and it will be a big problem for us. Let me tell you 2 wrong ways we often turn. We contemplate the question, who am I that God would know me, care for me, or remember me? And the first place we want to turn is inward. We want to look at ourselves and say, well, why would God want to know me? Why would God be mindful of and pay attention to me? We look at ourselves and in ourselves to try to find a reason we should matter to him. Frankly, to try and find a reason we should matter to anybody. So we weigh our accomplishments against our failures. We weigh our pros against our cons. We weigh our strengths against our weaknesses. And we ask ourselves, why would God, why would anybody pay attention to me? We're constantly trying to figure this out. We constantly want a good verdict on this question. Sometimes we're pleased with ourselves. We get a little proud. I can see why he might be interested in me. Perhaps more often, we're displeased with what we see when we look at ourselves. We get a little sad, maybe a little anxious, maybe even depressed. What are we that God would be mindful of us and we pour into ourselves to try to find a reason to feel confident? Yes, I see why he would. And it never works. We never find enough. The other wrong direction we turn is outward, and this might be even more dangerous. We look to people outside of us and around us to try to give us that verdict. What we want is for them to tell us, yes, you deserve that kind of attention from me, from others, from God. We start to look to other people to give us that verdict. We start asking ourselves, what do they think of me? Are they impressed with me? Do they like me? Do they think I'm worthy? Why don't they like my stuff on social media? What's wrong with me? In effect, we want their name. We want their endorsement on our lives. Put your name on my life. Tell me I'm worth noticing. We think, if only I could be close to that person. If I could just impress her. If only he, that guy, was attracted to me. If I could just be part of that friend group. If only they would pay attention to me. And of course, when we do this, we give people extraordinary power over us. They become like God to us. Pay attention to me. Tell me I'm worthy. Care for me. They become like God. Well, David doesn't turn inward. And he doesn't turn outward for the answer to this question. He doesn't look in himself, and he doesn't look to other people to tell him he's worthy of being noticed, worthy of being paid attention to. He doesn't turn inward or outward. He turns upward. Look at verse 5. It says, "Yet you, God, have made him," made man and women, people, "a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Where does David get this? Why does David go here? Leave a marker in Psalm 8 and turn back to Genesis 1. David is building his understanding of who he is and why he matters from the Bible, from God's Word. Look at Genesis chapter 1. If your Bible doesn't have a table of contents, it's the first page. Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps in the ground, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food.' And it was so." Right from the start, God creates the man and the woman. He creates people. And he gives them an identity, created in his image. By definition, valued, worthy of God's attention and care. Not because of something in us, not because something other people say to us, but because God has made us to know and relate to him. He's given them a commission to rule over the earth, to be kind of vice regents, if you will, ruling under his authority, managing this earth and using it to expand his name and his fame and his glory. David finds his meaning and significance, his identity in God. As a creature made in God's image, David knows his life already has God's name on it. He doesn't need his own endorsement. He doesn't need anybody else's endorsement because God's name is on his life and yours too. He doesn't have to fabricate his identity. He doesn't have to curate his public image. He is receiving his identity. He is receiving meaning and significance from God. You know, fashioning an identity and significance on our own is exhausting. It is demoralizing. It's never enough. We can chase it in our own self-esteem. We can chase it in the esteem of other people's. But we'll never get there. The identity, the meaning, the significance we crave, we can only receive. And God gives it. He gives it. David is finding his identity, finding significance in the part he's been given to play in God's story. You know, it's striking, though, because not everybody looks to the heavens and ends up where he ends up. Some people look to the heavens and they end up in a totally different place. The well-known historian Yuval Noah Harari wrote a book 4 or 5 years ago called 21 Lessons for the 21st Century. And I didn't read the whole book. I went through the table of contents. It was over at Springfield Township Library. And the chapter that caught my attention, the next to last chapter, by far the longest chapter in the book, is a chapter entitled Meaning. I'm interested in meaning. And the subtitle of the chapter is Your Life is Not a Story. Your life is not a story. And he goes on to say, at great length, that every religion, every worldview, every political movement, with all the sorts of things that people attach identity to themselves, they tell a story. And they want you to find your place in that story. And he says it gives people use that to give themselves meaning and significance. But he says those stories, none of them are true. None of them are true. There is no story. The particular one he's concerned, he's an Israeli Jew. He's especially concerned with Jewish nationalism or Zionism. And he takes off on that. He says in there, as for the future, physics tells us that planet Earth will be absorbed by an expanding sun about 7.5 billion years from now. That our universe will continue to exist for at least 13 billion more. Does anyone seriously believe that the Jewish people, the state of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem will still exist 13,000 years from now, let alone 13 billion years? He looks at the vast expanse of the universe. He takes the conjectures of science and says, if the world is 13 billion years old and 13 billion years to go, you don't mean anything, and neither do I. Pretty dark. But he says, the universe just works that way. The universe does not work like a story. If you ask for the true meaning of life, you get a story in reply. Know that this is the wrong answer. The universe doesn't work like a story. Well, what then, Yuval Noah Harari, are we supposed to live for? What do our lives mean? And he is insistent, consistently so through the whole essay. There is no meaning. In a sense, we have to pretend. He says, there's one thing that's real, and we might as well build our life around this. He says, suffering is real. So, just live to alleviate suffering. He says, in all the stories that people tell, he said, the thing you want to look for is, can the central hero of the story suffer? Well, I think that's fascinating because I happen to know a story where the central hero can and did suffer. What Yuval Noah Harari is telling us is not what David thinks. It's not what the Bible thinks. David knows he's been given a place in God's great story. But how do we know that David is right? How do we know that there is a story? That God is writing and put us in and given us meaning and significance because we have, each of us, a place in that story. How do we know that's true? Draw your attention to one word. It's in the first verse and the last. Look at verse 9. He says, O Lord, our Lord. Our Lord. Not an abstract deity. Not a God who is a philosophy or a concept that's out there. This is a God that David and these people are in relationship with. They are in covenant with him because he has done remarkable things for them already. O Lord, our Lord. How do we know that David's understanding is right? That there is a God who is writing a story and who has invited us in and that we have meaning and significance because he has made us and we know us. Here's how we know. Because that God has himself entered into our story. That God who was so glorious and high and above us has condescended to enter our story. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We'll finish there. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 1 and 2, the writer is emphasizing the greatness, the superiority of Jesus over the prophets, over angels. Look what he says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you were mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You've made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's why we have the problem. That's why we have the issue with Yuval Noah Harari saying, it's not going anywhere, there is no story, it doesn't matter, because he looks around and he doesn't yet see everything in subjection to God. But, look at the next verse. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The Son of God, the very image of God, has condescended to become man, to enter our story, to deal with that one real thing that Yuval Noah Harari points out, suffering. And not just temporal suffering, not just the trials and troubles we face in this life, but eternal suffering that every person who is a sinner against God faces. He enters into our story. He becomes man. And in so doing, we know that he loves us. We know that he cares for us. We know he's paying attention to us. We know he won't abandon us. We know there is a story in which we are called to live. We don't have to fabricate an identity. We don't have to invent meaning or significance. We know that there is a God, and we know that he loves us. We know that he cares for us. And so we can say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Is God full of grace, full of mercy, full of love, displayed in the death and resurrection of his Son. Father, I pray that you would help us. We doubt our own meaning and significance. Probably we doubt other people's meaning and significance too. And yet we chase it. We try to find ways to puff ourselves up with self-esteem. We look for validation from other people and try to build our lives on their esteem. And Father, we don't need to chase any of it. You've created us. You've put your name on us. You've made us in your image. You've written us into your story. We don't deserve it. We couldn't deserve it. We don't need to try to deserve it. We simply need to humble ourselves and submit to you, to acknowledge your glorious and worthy name, to live in faith and trust and obedience, identifying ourselves with your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, I pray that the Springview Community Church would be a place and be a people where your majestic name is praised. I pray that we would delight in you and we would express that delight in praise and honor and thanksgiving. I pray you'd give us a deep kind of strength against the troubles and challenges we will face, because we know ourselves to be graciously written into your story. And I pray that we would submit ourselves joyfully, gladly, for our good to your Son. Trusting in him, relying on him, living for him, finding our strength and purpose in him. Father, I pray we would be a church that glorifies you deeply, rests in you deeply, and praises you. I pray in Jesus' name.